Today, as we continue our exploration of forgiveness and reconciliation, we read again the story of Jacob wrestling with God on the night before he was to face his brother Esau and his checkered past. This is not the first time Jacob has wrestled with God, but it is the first time he came away wounded and moved from wrestling in the night to facing his past and not running from it. This is written in the book of Genesis, chapter 32, verses 22 to 32. Now he arose that same night and took his two wives and his two maids and his 11 children and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream, and he sent across whatever he had. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh. So the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the dawn is breaking." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." He said, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him and said, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And he blessed him there. So Jacob named the place Peniel, for he said, "I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved." Now the sun rose upon him just as he crossed over Peniel, and he was limping on his thigh. Therefore, to this day, the sons of Israel do not eat the sinew of the hip which is on the socket of the thigh, because he touched the socket of Jacob's thigh in the sinew of the hip. In our gospel reading, we hear the familiar story of the friends who bring a paralyzed man to Jesus and must lower him through the roof to get him in front of Jesus. There is so much in this story that is unknown. Why was he paralyzed? Why did Jesus pronounce forgiveness and not healing? What does forgiveness have to do with paralysis? Let us hear the story and allow our imaginations to fill in the picture. This is from the Gospel according to St. Mark, chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. When he had come back to Capernaum, several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home, and many were gathered together, so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, get up, pick up your pallet and walk. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet and go home. And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts and the actions of our lives be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. There's a small town in New Brunswick called Magundy that was, back in the early part of the 20th century, a poor corner of Canada. People basically lived off the land, and in this part of New Brunswick, that meant logging, because there was a lot of wood there. In Magundy, there were two families. There were many families, but these two particular families didn't get along at all. And when I say that they didn't get along, it's kind of like the Romeo and Juliet not getting along. Like, have nothing to do with that family kind of getting along. There was no tolerance within the family for any association with that family. And it went both ways. Kids, you are not allowed to play with those kids. If you see them on the street coming towards you, cross to the other side. As it happened, the son of one family, his name was Guy, and the daughter of the other family, whose name was Roxy, fell in love with each other. And they knew that if that news got out, there would be hell to pay for both of them. And so they kept their relationship and their deep love for one another secret for the longest time. Now, well, a guy's family ran this logging operation, and every winter, just after the big freeze, they would go out into a logging camp, and they would be there all winter until just before spring breakup, and then they would come back. While the ground was frozen, it was perfect opportunity for logging, and everybody went, the whole family. Mom was cooking in the logging camp, and all of the sons went out there, and every day they would go out and come back and stay in the logging camp. And that created a forced separation between these two secret lovers. And it was just after they went out to the logging camp that Roxy, back home, discovered that she was pregnant. Now, this was early 20th century, rural New Brunswick, a time and a place in which there was huge family shame attached to that kind of a situation, right? So she wrote a letter to her beloved telling him about her situation, and she waited to hear back. Unfortunately, when the mail arrived at the logging camp, Guy's mother got there first. And the letter never got to him. Guy, unaware of Roxy's predicament, had no opportunity to respond. And when Roxy heard nothing, week after week after week, this 18-year-old assumed that she had been abandoned. At this point, she told her family about the situation. Well, I mean, imagine it. Stricken with shame, furious with them, particularly that guy, for not taking responsibility for his actions, they decided to hide her away during the pregnancy. Roxy was ashamed and humiliated and, of course, in agonizing distress. And when she finally went into labor, she didn't tell anybody. She just went up to her room and struggled through it herself until she was unable to hide it any longer. But unfortunately, by that time, by the time her family discovered what was going on in her room, it was too late. She did give birth to a son, but she didn't survive it herself. This is a true story, folks. The family was just devastated. And that pain turned to anger, which ripened into bitterness. After Roxy was buried, the family erected a gravestone with an inscription on it. Can we go back? This is to the church. There we go. That is the church in Lake George. And you can see, just barely because of the light, there is a standing stone. It stands about this high. And if you move on to the next one, there is the inscription on one side. And I'm going to read you the inscription that is on the other side. I think it's there. Yeah, you can barely see it, so I'm going to read it to you. The family of Roxy wrote on her gravestone, "In this cold grave I lie. I was too young to die. Young friends, I was not to blame. To destroy my life, it was his aim. Here is my deceiver's name, Guy McMurray. You know that God is just and true and will give this bold wretch his due." When spring came, Guy returned to Magundy, utterly unaware of what had taken place over the long winter, utterly heartbroken at the loss of his beloved. The family of his son that he just learned about would not let him see him, and the rift that separated these two families before had now solidified into a gulf of bitterness, anger, shame, that so wide that it appeared it could never be broached. I mean, so bitter was the shame of Roxy's family that they finally packed up and left Magundy, leaving only a message carved in stone in the local cemetery on the grave of their daughter, but also leaving a young man named in a curse on the gravestone, left to try to create a life beneath the shadow of that curse. What a tangle, eh? An incredible tangle. We get ourselves into these tangles. I mean, that's a pretty dramatic one, but we do get ourselves into tangles. Human beings and human communities. And we seem to do that in such stunning, predictable regularity that it's no surprise that forgiveness is the single biggest struggle people talk to me about when they say, "Can we talk?" 2 weeks ago, we heard Alvin Dixon, native leader and elder in the United Church, talk about the journey of residential school survivors, a journey through truth and healing toward reconciliation. And last week, as we recognized Remembrance Day, It was pretty clear the cost of our inability to solve problems using other means other than armed conflict. And the price is immense. It is amazing to me that one of the common characteristics in these situations were broken relationships, where broken relationships are grinding people down and crying out for forgiveness and reconciliation, is that the people in them feel isolated and ashamed. I mean, I get it. I understand that. They think that when we're in the situation, we think that nobody knows what we're going through, and that if they did, they would judge us. And so we live through it in isolation. It takes incredible strength of character to even talk about it. And somehow we think that we are unique, that our tangle is created by us, so it's unique. Be it a broken marriage, a tangled relationship with our children or our parents, be it the tangle that's created through alcohol and drug addiction, childhood trauma or abuse. We live in isolation with these things. Somehow in our heads we think that they're unique to us, and yet we turn off what we know to be real statistics. But there's a lot of this, and we're not alone. And this struggle is old. It's as old as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Really, like everything else, we're in this together. That's why we have stories in the Bible like Jacob's wrestling with God and his past, because, frankly, he's one of us, and we're one of his. And that's why we remember and retell stories like the story of the paralyzed man coming to Jesus, or being carried to Jesus. Isn't it? That's an amazing story, I think, that these friends bring this guy who is paralyzed and go to incredible lengths to place him in front of Jesus in broad daylight in front of the whole community. And the first thing Jesus says to this guy is, "Your sins are forgiven." Wait, what? He's paralyzed. How are his sins relevant to the situation? I mean, fix the body, Jesus. Heal the nervous system, Jesus. Come on. But no, your sins are forgiven. And according to the story, that is a social and political and religious outrage. How could he be so audacious as to forgive sins? But Jesus knows something about what really paralyzes us, what really immobilizes us. I mean, we don't get to know what was paralyzing the man. But think about it. His friends bring him to Jesus because he is immobilized. And Jesus says, "Friend," he does say that, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." And that makes all the difference. He's finally able to move when before he was immobilized. And we know something about that too. We know how our brokenness can paralyze us, can immobilize us, can trap us so that we think that there is nothing we can do. We are stuck. And somehow, the logjam of past events has got to be broken. And in this case, it was through a declaration of God's forgiveness. That's what's at stake, I believe, in forgiveness and reconciliation. It's our future and our ability to live it, to move in it, to not get stuck in a logjam of past events so that they dictate our future. And the first step in this process is mustering up enough courage to say what is true, to tell the truth. In the 12 steps of AA, that's what step 4 and 5 are all about. Once you have realized that you're stuck and you can't get yourself out of it, and you throw yourself in the hands of one who you are going to have to trust because you've lost all trust in any other way of doing it, then you go to step 4 and you do a fearless and searching moral inventory of your life. You gather up the truth. And then in step 5, you go and you tell somebody. In confidence, but you tell somebody. That's the truth part. And we can't, I believe, truly get to forgiveness and healing, that part, without passing through the truth part. But having done many step fives in the last 21 years with people, I can tell you it is amazing to me how freeing, how mobilizing it is when we tell the truth. But it doesn't stop there. After the truth is told, well, then amends are made where they can be. We do what we can about the effects of our actions and our part in the situation. It's just like what we say to our kids, isn't it? Apologize, and that's good, and now make it right. Do something that will make it right. Because the apology really is one step of many. And we can't always make it right. Some things just can't be fixed. Some things are broken. But when we have tried, when we have genuinely tried, then we step forward on the strength of that attempt. And that's the process of forgiveness, of reconciliation, and of healing. Now, I know that's difficult. I know it's complicated. And I know that in all likelihood, you're sitting here right now with a situation that in some way seems to defy that process. Seems to be resistant to that process. I know, because I'm standing here myself with a few situations just like that. I don't know if healing is possible. But I put that doubt alongside my hopefully equally strong belief that anything is possible with God. That in God's economy of mercy, you just can't know. And anything is possible. guy. The young man who lost his love and lost access to his child stayed in Magandi, continued to live there for the rest of his life. And the grave marker bearing his name continued to cast its shadow. And the little child grew up in Roxy's family, hearing the bitter story of the death of his mother after his father callously abandoned her. He knew of the grave marker and the curse and the naming on it. And eventually, he couldn't live peacefully as long as this curse that had been cast upon his father, the father that, as far as I know, he'd never met on account of his mother, was still there. Cast a shadow on his life, too. And so he returned to the place of his birth with a hammer and a chisel. And there it is. And here's a close-up. He returned to that place with a hammer and a chisel, and he carved his father's name out of his mother's gravestone, emptying the curse of the power that it had over his father and over him. And though I don't know if he ever met his father, he did send him Father's Day cards every year. He decided, and we can too. He decided, I'll be damned if the legacy of bitterness and hate that caused so much pain in my family is going to be my legacy. I'm going to choose. The curse and its power stops with me. He chose mercy. Amen.